That's why we gather around the Lord's word. We want him to speak to us until his church is built and until the earth is filled with his glory. Now we're going to open God's word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verse 14 down to verse 17. And my prayer is that God would give each of us a greater hunger for his word as we look at the word of God here and the divine nature of God's word. So let me read just from verse 16 again down through to verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 and set the stage for our sermon. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We're going to seek to live our lives in the Bible. Now, the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, concerning God's work through his word among the people of Israel, said the following in Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord says through the prophet Amos, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." That's a greater famine than a famine of bread or a famine of water. If we truly believe that the word of God is the living and active word, then we should be far more concerned with a famine of the hearing of the word of God in our land than even food or bread, because it is the word of God. Now, one of the reformers, Martin Luther, he knew of a famine of the hearing of the word of God in his day. Men and women didn't have access to the Bible in their own native tongue. It was in Latin. And there was this great darkness over the land of Germany, this great famine of the hearing of the word of God. But then one day, the Lord, by his grace and by his Spirit's work, used his word to give a hunger for the word of God among the people of God. And concerning the Reformation, Martin Luther says the following. He says, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word during the Reformation. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it." And then he says, "I did nothing. The word did it all." That's where Reformation begins. That's where God brings a hunger for the word of God in the people of God. It's when he loosens his word and unleashes it among his people. And Reformation begins when the word of God is let loose in all areas of life, and the people of God are given a hunger for the word of God. Now, why do I begin there? Well, we know the context of 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Notice, understand this, Paul says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Times of difficulty between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord. Men and women will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then notice the context in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Paul says again, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths." That's like Paul's writing a commentary on what happened last week in our own country. There's a great famine in the land for the hearing of truth, the hearing of the word of God that is truth. And Paul says, don't be surprised, Christian. You're living in difficult days, and one of the marks of these difficult days is that men and women would rather tickle their ears than hear the truth of God's word. And by that, there will be a famine in the land. But the people of God are not to be marked by that famine. The people of God are to be marked by a hunger for the Word of God. And so in chapter 3, verse 14, there's that main command we saw last week. Timothy, these are difficult days, but here's your game plan. Continue. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, in what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy, Christian, there's going to be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God and the truth of God, but you ought to continue regardless of if men and women listen to the Word of truth. You have to continue to remain in what you've learned, Timothy, Christian, and what you firmly believe. And Paul will now go on in verse 16 to verse 17 to tell us why we ought to remain in the Word of God regardless of the times of difficulty and regardless of who responds to the Word of God. Here's the reason. Verse 16, you ought to continue in what you've learned and believed in the Scriptures because, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Here's the first reason why you and I have to continue in the Scriptures, regardless of the pressure we face in our days of difficulty, regardless of the response of the world around us. Why do we have to continue and remain in the Word of God, regardless of the cost? Well, number one, because of the divine nature of the Word of God. That's where Paul begins. And let's understand this. Notice in verse 16, that first phrase, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why you have to remain in the Scriptures, because it's all breathed out by God. Now, I want to break it down into three parts for you to see the beauty of God's Word. Number one, notice Paul is speaking about the divine nature of all of Scripture. You notice that word, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why you have to cling to Genesis 1 verse 1 and all the way down through to Revelation, because it's all the Word of God. It's all been breathed out by God. Not some of the Bible, not two-thirds of the Bible, not the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. Some say that. Andy Stanley in our day says you have to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He says you have to continue in the Word, because from Genesis to Revelation, everything written down, every word, every sentence, it's been breathed out by God. And so we look at every page and we dissect it and we meditate on it, and we turn every page and ponder every sentence, and we meditate upon every rich word in the Word of God, because it's been breathed out by God. Now, this afternoon, I was looking at my old bookshelf in my parents' home, and I have several Bibles there when I was brand new to the faith, freshly converted, you could say. And you're flipping through the pages, and every word is underlined, and everything is highlighted. And now I look at my Bible, and I'm saying, why has that hunger removed? Why do I not meditate on that one word, like Lloyd-Jones said in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy? That used to overwhelm my soul. Why doesn't it do that anymore? Why has my heart gotten cold to the Word of God? Well, Paul tells us we ought to hunger because every word found in the Bible, it's God's word. Now, I want you to ask yourselves, what does it mean that all Scripture is breathed out by God? This is why we have to hunger for it, because it's breathed out by God. And that word breathed out comes from a Greek word, theopneustos, God and Spirit. And it has the connotation of three phrases. It has the idea of the Word of God and the breath of God and the Spirit of God coming together. Now, your Bible may say all Scripture is inspired by God, but a better translation is what the ESV has and the NASB, that it is breathed out by God. Because the word inspired in our time has the connotation of of this. You could think of it that someone wanted to paint a picture because they just felt inspired. They just felt encouraged. They felt this moving in their soul, and so they thought, you know what, I'm going to paint a picture, and it's going to be something glorious. It's going to have the sun setting over the ocean. I was inspired to do something. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. It wasn't that these men were just inspired to write down the scriptures as if it was just this little stirring in their soul. They were motivated to do it. They were encouraged by others to write down things they've learned and heard. A better word is what we find in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. And I want you to listen here. One of the Princeton theologians, B.B. Warfield, describes it well. He says that this word, breathed out by God, theopneustos, does not mean inspired of God, or it does not mean that it was breathed into by God, or that it was the product of the divine inbreathing of humans, but this word means that it is breathed out by God, that it is God's breath, as it were, and it's the product of the creative breath of God. That's what Paul's saying. All scripture is the creative breath of God. And the word that's used here is like this. You're holding out your hand and you're breathing upon it and you feel the creative breath coming out of your mouth. Well, that's what scripture is. It's been breathed out by God. It's his creative word written down from Genesis to Revelation. John Murray, one of the theologians from Westminster, he speaks of this word and he says that all scripture is God's speech. It is God's voice invested with all authority and power that belong to his utterance. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's why we hunger for it, because it is God's speech and it's active and it's authoritative. As we read line by line, that is God speaking to your soul, and you don't tamper with it and you don't add to it and you don't twist it, but you are to be mastered by it. That's the Christian, one who sits under the word of God. We're not looking upon the word. And one of the reasons why pulpits are lifted up and the preachers elevated is because it signifies a submission to the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why I love having a Bible and not an iPad, because it physically shows that this message is God's Word being opened up and proclaimed to you, and we're sitting under it, submitted to what God in His Word has written down to His people. One other theologian says that this word, this God-breathed word, tells us that every word in Scripture is God's word, and to disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's the seriousness of rejecting or twisting Scripture. It's blasphemy in God's sight because it's disbelieving God. It's disobeying God. And so we see then not some scriptures breathed out by God is his speech, but all scripture is breathed out. It is his creative speech. Now, the third thing I want to address is, how did God write it down? Well, notice with me how we got the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, because this is a gracious gift from the Lord. He didn't have to give us his word, but by grace he revealed himself in special revelation to us that we would know him, that we would be saved through Christ. Notice how we got our Bible, the God-breathed word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 to 21. Notice what Peter writes. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not finding its source in man. He goes on, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how we have the God-breathed scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, because God the Holy Spirit carried men along that were chosen by God and appointed by God, and theologians call it the verbal plenary inspiration, that God supernaturally carried the authors of the Bible to write down exactly what he wanted communicated to humanity. It's verbal. And that means that every single word of Scripture is God's breathed word. Every single word in the original manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew. It's plenary, meaning that it is complete or full, that every part of the Bible is equally God-breathed and equally authoritative. The Old Testament and the New Testament are equally authoritative for the Christian life. We don't pick and choose, but we submit because men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that God wanted communicated to humanity. Now, I was looking in a secular dictionary that spoke about the Bible, and listen to this because this is amazing. The Bible, they say, is a collection of writings from approximately 40 separate authors at different times and in different locations, and it was compiled over the span of an estimated 1,500 to 1,600 years. Roughly 40 different authors. And we know some were written in caves, and some portions of Scripture were written in the wilderness and on islands, and over a span of 1,000 years. And we have one coherent message from Genesis to Revelation, this unified, authoritative voice of God. It doesn't contradict itself. It is unified. And that testifies to the Word of God, that Scripture, it testifies to its own authority, because you can't have any human book that is unified through 40 different authors and through various circumstances and spanning 1,000 years without it being like mumbo jumbo. But the fact that we can read a coherent message testifies to the fact that this indeed is the Word of God. Now, the amazing thing is that those who were carried by the Lord to write down what God communicated in His Word, they weren't like little robots. They weren't just passive and like a robot being told what to say, and then in robotic fashion they're writing down. But there's this mystery to the Scriptures that God used these men, their different personalities, their different circumstances, their different writing styles to create the distinct and different books of the Bible. And so you could think of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He was a physician. And the Lord, by His grace, as He carried Luke along by the Holy Spirit to write down what He wanted in Luke and in Acts, He used Luke's own personality as a physician to give an orderly account of things that were taking place. You can see that in Luke 1 and in the book of Acts. He speaks like a physician, writing down with precision all that was said and done. You could think of the Apostle Paul, his great intellect. He studied under some of the greatest teachers of his day. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Peter understood that all of Paul's letters were divine Scripture breathed out by God. Kevin DeYoung defines this mystery as the following. It's helpful that the authors, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they were not passive scribes merely taking dictation, and yet, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their words are nothing less than the words of God. The authority of the text is as if the author took down divine dictation, while the style of the text still reflects the men who wrote them. There is nothing false in Scripture, no errors in fact or in doctrine, no mistake in history or theology. Everything in the Scriptures is true because it is all from God. That's the God-breathed Scriptures. Does that give you a hunger for the Word of God? God did this for you so you could know Him, so that you could know the Savior who's rich in mercy. Have you stopped today? And have you stopped this week to thank God for his word? We take it for granted. We don't give God the praise and glory as we ought that he has given us his word. It is God's creative speech speaking to your soul so that you can know him and have everlasting life. Notice back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the aim of Scripture. The Scriptures don't save you. Christ Jesus saves you. But the Scriptures point you to him. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, Christian, imagine if Christ didn't give you his word. You wouldn't have his word to hear and to believe in and to look to Christ and be saved. Imagine if the Lord didn't write down his word to us. He didn't have to do it. It's complete mercy that he would reveal himself to us in a special manner. We know that there's a creator by general revelation. All creation knows, Paul says in Romans 1:18, that there's a creator because it's evident in creation, but he didn't have to tell us about the Savior. He didn't have to write down from Genesis to Revelation what the Savior has done for sinners who deserve his wrath. The Bible tells you about who created you and who made you and why you've been created. It tells you about the sin that's ruined you and the problem of mankind, why this world is so sick, why there's wars and rumors of wars and hatred. It's because sin has ruined every single one of us. Well, the Bible tells us that. It tells you about the glorious redemption that Jesus Christ has done for you, Christian. And it tells you about the need for regeneration, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God but by being born of God. Now imagine if you didn't have the Scriptures to urge you to that. Imagine. What would it be? Well, Wayne Grudem says about the necessity of Scripture that the Bible is absolutely necessary for a true knowledge of the gospel. If you didn't have the Scriptures with you, you and I would have no knowledge of the gospel. And if we didn't have what was written down by God in his word, what would happen? Well, we would be those most to be pitied. We would be under wrath. We would go to hell. But God, by his grace, gave you in your own native tongue a Bible to give you the knowledge of the gospel. And Grudem says, for maintaining spiritual life and for knowing God's will. But the Bible's not necessary for knowing God and that he exists or knowing something of his moral law, but it's absolutely necessary for the knowledge of the gospel and the way of salvation. And so as we consider this glorious book, the book of books, and its divine nature, that it's been given to us by God, do you cling to it? Does that make you want to read it more? That when you open it up in the morning tomorrow, that's God speaking to you. And it's God telling you what to bank your soul upon and what to feed your soul with. It's pure mercy. We don't deserve that. So we must understand the divine nature of the Bible if we're to continue in it. If you don't understand that, that's why men and women make a shipwreck of their faith. It's because they turn from the Scriptures and they err in the truth of the Scriptures. And quite frankly, every state of apostasy begins by questioning the divine nature of the Scriptures. That's what Satan did in Genesis 3. Did God really say that? And the moment we do that, and the moment we step above the Scriptures and not under the Scriptures, there's a slow way to apostasy. So we must understand the divine nature of the Bible, but secondly, we have to live in the all-sufficient Bible. Notice Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The Bible doesn't just stay in the pew, and it doesn't just stay on your desk, but it's to be brought into your heart by the Spirit of God. It's to be food for your soul, and you're to live in it. Notice what he says. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Notice that next word. It's profitable. It's profitable. It's useful to you. Because God has written down his word to you, it's profitable. Use it. Bank your life upon it. Live in it. Don't just stand a far off distance with it. Don't just say, well, I'm going to let it search me a bit, but I'm not going to give it my whole heart. No, Paul says it's profitable. Use it. Live in it. Swim in it. Dig in it. Why? Well, notice the words he uses. He uses four prepositions. That word for, it's necessary. It's useful. It's profitable for your soul. For what purpose? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, Dr. Murray again says that we must depend upon the message of Scripture for every tenet of our faith, for every ray of redemptive light, and for every ray of hope against the issues of time and eternity. The Bible is useful for the entire Christian life, not just to be converted, but to live in light of the gospel and what in ways that are pleasing to God. It's useful for every tenet of faith, for redemptive light, and for issues of time and eternity. In other words, this Bible's profitable for you and to you because it's your rule of faith and life and practice. Now, Paul breaks these prepositions into two parts. The first, as many commentators note, speaks about sound doctrine. And then the second speaks about godly behavior. It's profitable for your soul because the Word of God that has been breathed out by God teaches you sound doctrine. But sound doctrine always leads to godly living. The Word of God has not pierced your heart or my heart if it does not lead to godliness. It is merely sitting in our brain collecting cobwebs. Now, notice the first two prepositions. It speaks about sound doctrine. Paul says it's profitable for teaching and for reproof. That word reproof is from reprove, to declare what does not please God. Paul's saying that Scripture, it shows you what God approves and what God does not approve. Scripture shows us and instructs you in sound doctrine, and it convicts and rebukes heresy. That's why it's useful. Because if we want life in the church and life in our soul, then we go to the Word of God that corrects and trains and reproves. It tells you what is true, and it tells you what is false. It tells you what you must proclaim and what you must denounce. It tells you what you must embrace and what you must reject. Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify, that is, make my people more like Jesus in the truth. Your word is truth. That's why it's profitable for your soul, for teaching, to lead you into sound doctrine and to guard you from false doctrine, because God's word, the God-breathed scriptures, are truth. The standard of truth. The word of God is the only source of truth in this world because it's been breathed out by the God of truth. Now, in our day, that's scandalous. Many say, well, truth is relative. How can you have the Bible and say that the Bible is the standard of truth? That will cause some conflict in the workplace. Well, you will ask them, are you sure that there's no absolute truth? And here's a way to debunk their way of thinking. They'll say, yes, that is absolutely true that there's no standard of truth, and truth is relative to the individual. And you say, well, if you say that's true, well, you've just proven that there is a standard of truth to judge something by. So there is truth. There's that which is true and that which is false. And the atheist actually borrows from the Christian worldview and builds their foundation on truth, yet denying it by their mouth. It's like saying, well, I don't really believe that an alarm clock will wake me up. But then you look at the person's life, and every morning they use an alarm clock to wake them up. That's like the atheist saying that I don't believe in truth. But they go to work, and they do a mathematical calculation, and 2 + 2 either equals 4 or it doesn't. That's either true or false. The atheist borrows from God's truth, And there's no such thing as an atheist. Many say that they are a theist. They're a theist by nature, but they suppress the truth with unrighteousness. But Paul urges Timothy, when you find yourselves in times of difficulty, and men and women are denying the truth, and lovers of self rather than lovers of God, who is truth, what must you do? You must continue in the scriptures, in the word of truth. Don't suppress it. Uphold it. Speak it. Speak the whole truth, as they say, and nothing but the truth. It teaches us sound doctrine. Notice the next two prepositions. It also leads to godly living. All scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof. And then here, Paul transitions to godliness. The scriptures are profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. He moves from sound doctrine to sound living, because in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, Paul says, "The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." That's the connection. Sound doctrine, rightly applied and submitted to and engraved in your soul, will lead to godly living. And if it doesn't, if we say that we are submitted to the truth, but it leads to ungodliness and anything that's contrary to Christ-likeness, the truth of God's word has not mastered us as it ought. There's no neutrality. Either the world is catechizing your mind, and either the world is renewing your mind, or the word of God is renewing your mind. No neutrality. No fence sitting. Your mind is either being conformed to that which pleases God or being turned away from the will of God. So if we're not intentionally applying this word of truth to our lives, what happens? Maybe you get hungry and angry. Well, that's what's going to happen with your soul. You're going to have a hangry soul. If there's a famine for the hearing and applying of the word of God in your own life, what's going to happen? Well, you're not going to exemplify godliness as you ought, but ungodliness. That's what Paul's getting at. Apply sound doctrine, because sound doctrine always shapes godly living. So why does bitterness creep up in my heart or in your heart? Well, the root issue is simply this, that we're not letting the word of God correct us. We're not allowing the word of God to train us in righteousness. What happens when pride wells up? We all struggle with pride. What happens when I think that I'm entitled to something? It's because I'm not letting the word of God correct me, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I'm not training my mind and my soul in his word. That's what Paul's getting at. The word of God corrects improper behavior and trains and catechizes, you could say, or renews your mind in the right behavior. So what is catechizing your soul? What is renewing and forming your soul? We all know what it's like to train for something. We have a new job and we work diligently to learn all the different methods and learn all the different procedures. Maybe you're in a new course in school and you want to graduate, and so you study and learn all the principles. We all know how to apply truth to our mind and be engraved in truth and planting our feet in truth so that we can reach some great goal. Are we doing that with our soul? How much more our soul? We all know how to diligently work and train ourselves in something. How much more should we train in the God-breathed scriptures? There's no other book like that. That's not to say we shouldn't study other things in this world, but there's nothing like the Bible. There's nothing that you can lose by studying and meditating and immersing yourselves in the Bible. No time is lost that's spent in the Bible. And so Paul says to Timothy, correct your soul. Ask God by his Spirit to search you through his word and train you in righteousness. Now you may say, well, how do we do that? Well, let's look at Psalm 119 for a moment. Thomas opened up the service with Psalm 119. And I want you to see in verse 11, the psalmist tells us how we can take the sound word of God and apply it to our life so that we have a godly life that is shaped by the truth and that stands in times of difficulty. Notice Psalm 119 and verse 11. Notice what the psalmist says. He says concerning the word of God, verse 11 of Psalm 119, I have stored up your word, where? In my back pocket, so that I take it out from time to time? No, he says, I've stored up your word in my heart. I've asked the Lord to correct me and train me in righteousness and teach me and reprove me. I've asked him to shape my heart. I've stored it up. I've meditated upon it. I've memorized it. Why? That I might not sin against you. You see how the word of God, the word of truth, sound doctrine is applied to the Christian life? It's not just to be put on a bookshelf or in the pew and then left for the rest of the week, but the word of God has been given to you by the creative breath of God to be lived by, to store it up in your soul, to meditate so that you might not sin against God. It's very difficult to think bitter thoughts against someone if you have the word of God stored up in your mind. One thing I'm trying to do each day is to take one verse from Psalm 119 and memorize it. And I was going to try it now, but I'm kind of nervous to try it in front of you. But I've been trying Psalm 119. Right now I'm up to verse 4. But notice how he begins. Meditate on this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Who has the blameless life? Those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole hearts, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your testimonies, your statutes. You see what the psalmist does with the word of God. He prays it, Lord, help me to live a blameless life before you. Help me to seek you with my whole heart. Help me to do no wrong, but delight in your law. What must the Lord do? He has to get this word into my heart and shape my heart and shape my mind with it. And that's what God the Holy Spirit delights to do with his people. How do we know that? Well, look how Paul concludes in 2 Timothy 3 chapter 3, verse 17. After telling us the divine nature of the Word of God, and after telling us the application of the divine nature of the Word to your own Christian life, in verse 17, Paul concludes with the goal of immersing yourselves with the divine Scriptures. Notice that word, that, verse 17. Here's why Scriptures are profitable, the God-breathed Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Do you see God's word? Do we take him at that word? Lord, you've promised your word will make me complete. Saturate my soul with that word, Lord. Complete your work that you've begun in me. Make me more like Jesus. You've promised that your word's profitable for that, to complete your work that you've begun and to equip me for every good work. That's the goal of Scripture that Paul says in this context. It leads to godly living. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to complete the work of God in the souls of the people of God. And so as Christians, we ought to uphold the divine nature of the Bible. As men and women from generation to generation attack the Bible, we uphold it and glory in it and praise God that he's given us this book. And we also live by it, that it is all sufficient for every need, for a problem at the workplace tomorrow, for a conversation that's had at the water cooler. How do I respond to this person, Lord? God's word says he's given you his word to equip you for every good work, to tell you what to do next week, to tell you what decision to make. God's word is the all-wise word. So Christian, we ought to live by this word. We ought to breathe this word. We got to drink down this word so that we'll be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's conclude and thank God for his word. Father, we thank you for this book, the book of books, the living and active word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the marrow, discerning our thoughts, discerning our heart. Lord, we thank you that you've promised this word of yours trains us, corrects us, completes your work in us by your Spirit, and equips us for every circumstance of this Christian life. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be faithful to that promise and equip each of us this week to live for you in whatever circumstance, that you would be honored, that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified. And we ask, Lord, if there's any who do not know you, that they would see their sin and that they would see the Savior rich in mercy that's magnified and lifted up in this word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.